We have three more lessons in Christian psychology. We don't expect to exhaust the material we'd like to give. In fact, there is a vast area of more or less speculatory explorations that I would love to explore with you, but time won't permit. But we're entering now into the area of the psychology of Christian victory in the believer. Every born-again believer is two personalities. One born of the flesh, the other born of the spirit. I use the word split personality, or the expression split personality, because we're dealing with it psychologically, not theologically. Now we go into great detail in Pauline theology. Here we're interested primarily in this conflict between the two personalities. One is created in righteousness and through holiness after the image of him that created it. He's the new man, with the mind of the Spirit. The other is of the flesh, carnal, earthly, after the image of Adam, our natural life. To know the conflict, the cause of it, very often is to be driven to God for the cure. God does have a cure. God has not saved us from sin's penalty on the cross of Calvary to leave us under sin's dominion, a slave. We'll take up the seventh chapter of Romans in Pauline theology when we come to the two natures in the believer. But here I call it, the believer is a true schizophreniac. Now, I'm borrowing the term from the realm of psychology and psychoneurosis, psychopathology. In the natural world, the schizophreniac is a split personality. The word schizein is to split or to divide. And the Greek word phrenos, or aphrenitas, carries the idea of frenetic, therefore, in the modern sense, or crazy, insane. So, he has an insanity in his personality that brings about this split. Now, in the schizophreniac in the natural world, he has built up two personalities. That's what a true schizophrenic. They don't use paranoia near as much anymore. They don't even use the word schizophrenia as much as they used to. But this is the greatest form of insanity. Yes? Well, it carries the idea of another mind. It's a Greek word par in the front, which means another set alongside of, and noia, which has the idea of mind or soul. We shall see James with his double soul man. Spiritually, he's saying the same thing. Spiritually, it is. No, not physically, because it is a true... Remember, I'm borrowing this in the spiritual realm from the natural world psychologically. In the natural world, a schizophreniac is a person who is split from reality. This is exactly what it is. There are all kinds of it, of course. We won't go into this. There are maniac courses. There are causes. Then there are others that are mild. I've known people that are true schizophreniacs. They're or paranoiac, because you could talk to them and they're sane on everything except one subject. And then they go off the deep end. But the peculiar thing about paranoia or schizophrenia is each one is just as real. They are living on two planes like this. The same person has connection with reality like this. It's all connected. It's on one level, naturally speaking. But now, a schizophreniac has a split personality, and there is a split from reality. And he has, many times they build up a personality here completely along one line, a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. And down here, the Mr. Hyde. This is the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And they don't even know most of the time the other one exists. This is the peculiar thing. And most believers don't know it either, that they have a split personality. But let me get a little bit more. Maybe a lot of these questions will be answered as we go along here, but let me just draw this parallel of this schizophrenia first. Why I'm using the term. For I believe in the realm of the spiritual, the believer is a true schizophreniac. He has a split personality. In fact, the carnal believer is, of course, more cognizant of this than the spirit-filled believer, because his personality has been reunited by the Holy Ghost. We shall see the infilling of the Holy Spirit does just exactly this. It brings all of your powers into one focus upon Jesus Christ, so that you're not dwelling in two realms. You know as well as I do, the average believer is one thing on Sunday and another thing on Monday. The carnal Christian is always this way. In prayer meeting, in reading of the Word, in communion with God, in prayer, he is one thing in the relationship with God, because he's dealing with God on the basis of the new man. He's a new man. While in his job, in his work, in his everyday, he's living on another plane completely. In the plane of the natural, the plane of the carnal. He is trying to walk after the flesh and after the spirit. Now, if that's not a split personality, I don't know what is. Here is your schizophrenia. All carnal believers who fail to enter into God's victory for the resolution of the interminable warfare of spirit and flesh must finally make an armistice with the old man. Now, this is what most believers do. They couldn't live with him if they didn't. I believe sincerely that every new convert is led by the Spirit of God into this place of conflict and recognition, so that they will resolve it for God and let Christ take control and let the Spirit of God fill, so that they can unify their personality and be what Paul calls wholly sanctified. Spirit, soul, and body. Or if they don't do that, they've got to make an armistice with the old man. It's like the Cold War. Peaceful coexistence. But who has to make all the concessions in the Cold War? They agree upon certain spheres of influence and life. The carnal Christian, in the split personality, that Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, they have to determine about their money, about their time, about their love, about their pleasures, about their interests, about their walk. And usually they settle into a kind of a permanent, interminable warfare. We shall see that term used by Wiest, and I think it's a very good one, on Galatians 5:17, and we'll quote the verse. I might as well quote it here. We're going to use it all the way through. I want to give you Wiest's translation, and I want to give you Dr. Lightfoot's translation. They're both good. Here's Wiest's translation. For the flesh constantly has a strong desire to suppress the spirit, and the spirit has a strong desire to suppress the flesh, and they are entrenched in an attitude of mutual opposition, the one to the other. Now let me give you Lightfoot's. I like it even better. His paraphrase. Between the spirit and the flesh is not only no alliance. That's scriptural, by the way. He's going into other scriptures to get this. But remember, the Authorized Version says, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. And these are contrary one to the other, so that I'm hindered from doing the things that I ought to do. That's the authorized version. But I like the paraphrase better. It brings out what Paul is saying here. Between the spirit and the flesh is not only no alliance, there is an interminable deadly feud. I like that. That's what it is. They can't agree with each other. They're utterly impossible. And then comes we, for the flesh constantly has a strong desire to suppress the flesh, and the flesh has a strong desire to suppress the spirit, because they are contrary one to the other. We shall see how contrary they are. Therefore, they must be in mutual opposition to each other. So the carnal Christian makes this more or less concession to live, to give God certain portions of the life. I'll give him Sunday, but I want the other 6 days for home consumption. I'll give God the shank bone of the sacrifice, but the rest makes awful good frozen meat to keep for home consumption. I'll give God a few minutes, but all the rest of the week I want for myself. So they agree upon separate spheres of influence in life, of all their time and money and all the rest. Give God the leftovers. Pleasure, self, takes the preeminent place. Now, before we go into Paul's consideration of the this warfare, yes, our split personality.
While we're still in this area, how or is there any test that we might examine ourselves and see if the driving to study the Word and learn from it, how can we diagnose whether this is a fleshly action or is it because of our new nature?
We'll see as we progress. And more so in Pauline theology, there are a number of tests. We've already had it in one class before. There is only one actual force used by the Spirit of God, and that's the Word of God, to divide. Very often I have been convicted. This is what the Word of God does. Paul said so. The Word of God is living and energetic, sharper than any two-edged sword, divide, piercing to the line of demarcation between soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a critic of the heart. There it is, the secret intents of the heart. Now, the intents is motivation. And remember, you can't completely control your motivation. In fact, you can't even know most of your motivation. I preached many a sermon that I thought was for the glory of God, and a little later on, as the Holy Spirit began to convict me, I realized I had wrong motivation. But here's why there is no substitute for the Word in the believer's life. As he studies it, and especially under the tutelage of the Spirit of God with an honest heart, the Holy Spirit will use the Word to criticize the heart and the motivations. Since this is a thing that of which I am almost completely ignorant in my own life. Why? Why did I do that? What was the motivating power? Now, of course, a Spirit-filled believer will walk in the Spirit, and he'll prefer the things of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God will direct all of his motivations. And this is why Paul said, I am willing both to spend and to be spent, though the more I love, the less I be loved. That was certainly the wrong motivation, naturally speaking. But it was the Spirit's motivation. His whole life, when you say, for me to live is Christ, well, then that's his motivation. You need to worry about it. But in the carnal believer, there needs to be this continual re-examination of motivation, for you'll find them wrong continually, because even those things done for God will be done primarily for self-gratification rather than for God's glory. Did you? We'll see as we go along both here and in Pauline theology. You cannot do this by yourself. You have to will it. You have to want it. In other words, you have to agree with God reckon the old man to be dead indeed, Paul says, or in reality. But the Holy Spirit has to do the work. We'll see that the crucifixion of the old man is not spiritual suicide, but it's the divine offering of the Holy Ghost. I offer my body as a living sacrifice unto God, but it's the Holy Spirit who puts to death the practices of the body that we might live, as Romans 8:14 says. Now, he is the active agent. The word is the means. There's only one thing I supply. The will. I have to hand it over to him. Now, here's why preaching, the conviction of the Spirit of God, I'm afraid this is why we don't have more Spirit-filled saints today. We don't have enough messages on the Spirit-filled life. We don't have enough preaching on spiritual victory, Christian victory. There's not enough preaching on Pauline theology as to what Paul teaches about this. He's very clear on it. But the Holy Spirit will use the Word and his own convicting power to show us two things: the need and God's supply. Now, most of us have a half-hearted idea that we need victory and that we are helpless. But the Holy Spirit does lead us to Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He leads us to that place, to the end of self. As long as we think we can help ourselves or save ourselves or sanctify ourselves or develop a Christian victory all on our own, we'll do it. But after a complete dismal failure, we come to God and hand all the wreckage over to him. Say, Lord, you can do what I can't do. All I bring is my will. All I bring is my sinful self. All I bring is the old man to the foot of Calvary. That's exactly what Paul meant when he said, reckon yourselves therefore to be dead in reality unto sin. You have to reckon it. We saw it in Pauline theology. We'll see it again in Pauline theology under the illustration of the whole burnt offering. That's the theological part. I'm dealing with the psychological here. I have to bring the offering to the Lord. I have to skin it. I have to cut it up into its pieces. I have to wash it in water. We had that in Hebrews 10. Washed with clean water. I have to do this before the Lord. By an act of faith. He makes the cleansing, but I bring it, and I kill it, and I skin it, and I cut it up, and I wash it, and then I offer it. The offering is all mine. The fire is all his. That's the secret. Yes? Yeah, Griffith Thomas does this, but he's wrong. In fact, if any commentary you've got, if you want to find out anything about what he believes about Christian victory, turn in his commentary to Romans 7. See how he treats it. If he treats it of a sinner, he's not going to be right on his Christian victory. I don't care what else he's right on, he's not going to be right on it. No sinner experiences Romans 7. No sinner. Paul says, therefore, with the mind, I delight in the law of God. Does a sinner delight in the law of God? Any part of him? Not on your life. Not a one. We'll see in Pauline theology there are eight laws. In Romans 7 and 8. Every one of the seven laws in Romans 8, leads Paul to the wretched man. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in Romans 8 delivers him. Romans 8 takes you into the victory over the old man. And it's in the Holy Ghost. He hasn't been mentioned but one time in Romans up to that time. Yes. No, he's only reiterating in chapter 8, for he introduces the very thing. Of no condemnation, that's the place where the believer starts. And then he goes into the law of the spirit of life. He shows the conflict between the law of the spirit of life and the law of the spirit of death in us. And then he goes into the victory part of it. The Holy Spirit has seven operations of the Holy Ghost in chapter 8. They're all wonderful. And every one of them leads us to a spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Remember, the defeat is the believer in himself. Therefore, he said, I in myself, in the flesh, serve the law of sin and death. But with a renewed mind, it has to be that supplied, as we shall see in the next chapter of Romans 8. Serve the law of God. Romans 7 finds a shackled captive, but freed saint. Amazing. Isn't it strange that we have been made free from the law of sin and death in Christ, and here we are shackled? The greatest contradiction in the world is a carnal Christian walking in slavery to sin when he's been set free. Price all paid. You're just not reckoning what God reckons. This is the secret.
Dr. Bright, in the context of what we discussed last hour about the sovereignty of God and his work primarily in the believer, and this passage here that Jeff brought up, the Bible does say in the New Testament, and I can't remember the reference right now, but it says, for it is God that works in us, both
yes.
to will and to do.
Right.
Now, is when we talk about sacrificing our will to God, does God put a desire in us?
Right. We wouldn't do it otherwise, as in salvation. Does anybody come to Christ just because he wants to? Does anybody want to? Until the Holy Spirit draws. No man, Jesus said, comes unto me except the Father draw him. It's utterly impossible. It's all grace. But if you do away with the human will, you've ruined grace. Grace is not despotic sovereignty that tramples on my freedom of will, but it's an infinite grace that rules and wins my freedom of will. And we saw in another class, that's the nature of love. It's true, God could do it if he wanted to. He could make me do what he wants me to do. Is there any doubt about that? Except one thing. Can God, with all of his omnipotence, make me love him? The answer is no. Last chapter of Song of Solomon is plain on it. You can't force love. You can't buy it. It's utterly impossible. Love is only born in freedom of will. Now, maybe the old man can take a shotgun and make you marry his daughter because he thinks maybe you've been hanky-panking around. But can he make you love her? It's okay. You take your choice. You either love my daughter or get a load of buckshot. Like they say, have a formal wedding. Put a bow knot on the shotgun. But can he make you love her? The answer is no. This is exactly what ultra-Calvinism does. It ruins the very motivation of the gospel. I don't love God because I have to. That's not love anyhow. I love God because he won my love. By infinite grace and mercy. Oh, I can't help but love him because of that. But he didn't make me do it. Let's get back to the schizophreniac. It's part of it, though. Let's see what James has to say about the double-minded man. Before dealing with Paul's treatment of the double soul man. In James 1, 6 through 8, and in 4, 8, twice, he mentions the double-minded, and the little Greek is double-souled man. And he gives some characteristics of the double-souled man who can't ask in faith because he wavers or hesitates. The same as the staggering in faith of Romans 4:20. Unbelieving. Wavers between faith and doubt. And he said, let not that man think that he shall obtain anything of the Lord. And then he speaks about him as being unstable in all. A-L-L. Don't shortchange it. All his ways. That's a carnal Christian. 100% vacillation. In not one single thing is he consistent. Unless it's consistently wrong or consistently vacillating. You can postulate one thing of a carnal Christian is vacillation. Down to me. It's only the spirit-filled believer that is established in his way because of the work of the Holy Ghost. Now, again, as earlier in our discussion here and in psychology, the sinner has no warring in his members, like the child of God. It's very well to see this, and I want to give a text on this. He may have the rebuke of conscience for excesses. Now, every man has this. No sinner can sin in excess without rebuke of his moral nature, which is made in the image of God, even though he's unsaved. But if he sins with consideration, with moderation, discreetly, he can do it without self-condemnation. In other words, he can enjoy his sinning, which no believer can. Once born of God and partaking of God's nature and the Holy Spirit taking up his residence in the temple, can you ever sin again with impunity? And with the old abandonment. With the old enjoyment. When I was a young man, real young, I used to envy the sinner his enjoyment of his sin. Because as a carnal Christian, I wanted to sin and couldn't enjoy it. And my oldest brother thoroughly enjoyed it, with no compunctions of conscience or anything else. He just had a good time with his sinning. I used to envy him till I realized I didn't have anything to envy him about. Let me give you a text that Jesus gave that shows you this, in Luke 11, 21 and 22. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace... Now, verse 20 shows you who the strong man is. It's Satan. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. That's the sinner. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcometh him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusteth and divideth the spoil. In Luke 11, 21 and 22. Satan loves to lull, to satisfy, to pacify his own, to keep them in false security and peace. John gives it, the whole world lieth, in the Greek, in the lap of the wicked one. That is in carnal security. In beautiful serenity. A sinner really doesn't know conflict till the Holy Ghost begins to convict of sin. That's a stronger than Lucifer. And he takes away all his armor wearing he trusteth. He takes away all of his goods being in peace. He never will have any peace anymore. The peace of the cemetery, as we said in Pauline theology, rules over the lost. The peace of the cemetery. They're dead in trespassing and sins. They're not stirred up about sinning unless, of course, they outrage the moral law of God written on their hearts. But the moral law of God won't keep them from sinning. And conscience can be seared until it says wrong is right and right is wrong. It is. That's part of it. It has the idea of, like, their conscience seared so it doesn't feel anymore. In other words, callous. And therefore, it can pick up a blacksmith could pick up a red-hot horseshoe and you could smell the flesh burning, but his hands were so calloused and seared in here from hotter irons before until he didn't feel a thing. I used to think it hurt a horse to drive those nails through its hoofs, but... It didn't. You do find the whole psychology of spiritual schizophrenia in Romans 7. We won't go into it here as we do in Pauline theology more in detail. But Paul says, I practice what I do not acknowledge as being right. And what I acknowledge to be right, he said, those things I don't do. And what I will, I do, and what I can't, or would not do, that I do. For what I hate, he said, that I do. Therefore, he said, in all my doing, I find sin makes its home in me. And then he concludes, I can will, but how to perform it, I don't know. Therefore, he said, I find a law in my members, that when I would do good, evil lies right alongside after contaminated. Wretched man that I am. Here's the schizophrenia. Now, let's see two expressions by Paul in your notes. One, the peace with God and the peace of God. Yes?
I can interrupt you, but now, are there times in Paul's life after verse 8 where he fell back to verse 7, you suppose?
He says, I keep my body under. Now, whether he did or not, always, but he says, I keep my body under, lest having preached to others, I myself could be disqualified.
When I say, and I'm speaking more or less about the warfare now.
Is yes, you can go back to the warfare. We'll see in Pauline theology, you can lose the infilling of the Holy Spirit. It's not guaranteed. The spiritual saint's not guaranteed never to become carnal again. This is what I mean by this. Christian life has no vacations. It has no. It has no coasting period. It has no. Like Israel, God sold them into captivity. It's not guaranteed. In other words, you say, "Well, I'm saved, sanctified, and petrified, solidified, all solid now. No more variation. I can coast from now on out." In fact, does anybody coast into heaven? Did you have a question? Of course, this is conscience working, but you can so sear that conscience, and if you kept on going in that same pathway until you make wrong right and right wrong, good evil and evil good, as God claimed Israel was doing. Now, there is a marked difference between a very young child getting saved and an adult getting saved. We need to... I was saved at accountability, somewhere near that. I don't know what year I was saved, much less the day and the hour. They say, oh, if you can't point to the spot and the day and the hour and the minute and the second, you haven't got it. Well, now, of course, a person that's been following sin for 30 or 40 or 50 years and then meets face to face with the Savior, it's going to be so marked that they can go right to the place where they kneeled and accepted Christ.
Well, it's wonderful. I can take you to some places where I made some new business with you, all right? New committals.
I could even take you to a couple or three spots where I was put under the water, but in baptism. But I don't know what year I was saved. This bothered me in my youth. I remember until I read Henry Frost's story of his salvation. It was exactly like mine. I was reared in around a family altar. Now, I remember the godly Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Ina Puffer. I remember her. I think that was the first committal I ever really made, outward, publicly, before I was baptized under the water by a Methodist preacher and a Methodist steward. He didn't believe in a few drops of water, by the way, this particular Methodist preacher. But anyone who is saved in a very tender year, they have a pretty hard time fixing the exact point. Now, there's no doubt about the salvation. The Holy Spirit has witnessed to the heart that he's a child of God, as Paul says. Therefore, there's no doubt. But the only thing I've always said to anybody is to be sure that it's real. And if there's any dissatisfaction, why, they can just make it all over again. God doesn't mind. If I had any doubt about my salvation at all, I would just kneel here at the altar or kneel at home by the bed and say, well, Lord, I'll just give myself to you again. In fact, I've done this all my life anyhow. I have to do it all the time. Give myself all over to him. Every believer has peace with God. That's the cessation of warfare. That's the removal of the enmity. Having been therefore once and for all justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Now, but every believer doesn't have the peace of God. Remember, one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. Peace of God is the Holy Ghost ruling supreme and the cessation of the warfare in the believer. It's what Paul means when he says, and the peace of God shall do sentry duty over your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. It's guard duty. That's the peace of God ruling in our beings. Yes? Yes. Satan's accusations, of course, are always lies. And therefore have the lie on the mark of them. Has a believer ever taken a stand for God that the enemy didn't meet him and say it isn't so? It's a lie. Expect it. You will be disappointed. If the devil dared suggest to the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, will he let us go free, scot-free? There is no doubt that he contested your salvation. How do you know you're saved? Maybe it's all a dream. Or you call yourself a Christian and you did that? Christians don't act like that. You're not saved. You see, I know most of his tricks. He's been fighting me for a long time. There's always, as trying the spirits, it all revolves around Christ again. You can put him to flight by invoking Christ in his name, in his presence. But you can tell if Christ is glorified in it. It's of the Spirit. If flesh is glorified, like this question before, how do we know it's the Spirit of God doing this? Well, the devil will never glorify Christ. Never. Therefore, any step of faith, any stand of faith, you could tell whether it is just a dogmatic, fleshy stand of self-confidence or if it's Christ. Paul says, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. Yes? Sometimes, though I think we can still deal with them, maybe one of the great mistakes, though, of course, even in older saints, is, as we said before, we take the place of the Holy Ghost. We say, well, now you've done what God asked you to do, you're saved. Are they? Because we told them they were? They might not have done it like, they might have only done it with the lips. And here's the, I believe in child conversions. I don't think that you can do it too young. But how many, I've had them say, well, I led 15 children to Christ. And next week they can lead the same 15 to Christ most of the time. Now, I'm not discounting them. I believe we ought to do it. I don't rather say any age too young actually to begin the instructions in the things of the Lord and faith in Christ. I think this is the thing in my life that was so graphic. Was my earliest recollections is Sunday school and instruction on how to be saved, and my godly Sunday school teacher taking each one of we boys apart to instruct us, or us boys apart to instruct us, and pray with us, and get us to make a committal to Christ. What if we say, oh well, let's wait till they get old enough to where it is real. Maybe it might be too late. I don't think God will hold it against us for getting them to make a verbal committal. And then continue this. Don't rest upon that completely. Yes?
I think that before I'm standing a little too worried.
Yes.
Believe it.
Well, has it repentance been outlawed from our vocabulary of salvation? And hasn't public confession of Christ, as we said in another class, Christology, hasn't that been out, more or less left out or omitted? Let me ask you this question. Is repentance necessary for our dispensation? The answer is yes. It absolutely is. God commands it. And if you want to know what kind it is, read 2 Corinthians 7. We dealt with it in soteriology. Paul tells you what godly, real repentance is. For real repentance always leads to salvation. Always. A person can't truly repent and not be saved. For true repentance not only makes you confess to God your sin, but true repentance also makes you confess Christ as Savior. Yes?
Also,
Yes. When is the last time you heard a real message on repentance? I don't know when I ever heard one, except when I preached. Let me give you a suggestion in your ministry. Give one series on great words of the gospel. Reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, repentance, conversion, regeneration. You'd be surprised. Most people are ignorant of all these words. And yet they're biblical words, and they're the heart of the gospel. The heart of the salvation that has been wrought out on Calvary for us. Yes.
You know, it's interesting. You know, when I was just kind of meditating on the word epigenosis, our whole salvation is based on the understanding of the written word.
Right.
Understanding.
Faith cometh by hearing, and what?
Hearing
by the word of God.
And if we don't understand the words that are being spoken,
that's it.
I
don't think there's enough catechizing anyway in the church. The little sermonettes are nothing but hors d'oeuvres or horseovers. Little small sentences with a few witty sayings and a few witty illustrations and a few peppy songs to go with it, and they say, I preach the gospel. We have an ignorant membership, do we not? Thank God for every preacher who does what Paul says, preach the word. Large doses of it. I thank God for the little pastor we've got now in the church up there. He's preaching every Sunday morning on the book of Romans. That's good. Can you find a better subject? You're dismissed.